It's often said that your health is your wealth. And there's a certain truth in that sentiment. Of course, it only applies to the body, and it's only true as long as you're alive. It's very true that there's no substitute for health and strength. And if you're able to get out of bed in the morning, wash and dress yourself, eat a good breakfast, and go out and meet the day, then you have something to thank and praise God for. But while we can and should rejoice in these blessings, they nevertheless ought to remind us that all we have and all we are, we owe to the grace of God. People don't want God these days, yet, if truth are told, we cannot do without him. We owe him everything. Good health is important, yes, for the body. We only get the one, and spare parts are not that easy to come by. But spiritual well-being is by far more important, the most important aspect of our existence. See, it must be borne in mind that we are designed, man is designed for eternity. This old world is only a temporary dwelling place. The soul of man will live forever, at least will exist forever, somewhere, either in heaven with Christ or in hell without him. But the soul will live on forever after this body has died. And that means then that preparation for eternity is totally essential. Ezekiel said, Ezekiel 18, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 6:23 reminds us, the wages of sin is death. Why is there death all around us? And don't we see it every day? It's there because of the presence of sin in this world. But unless that sin is dealt with, unless your sin, beloved, is put away, then you have no hope of heaven throughout eternity. So to be born again of the Spirit of God and fitted and ready for heaven ultimately is everything. Irrespective of how good our physical standing may be, we cannot overlook the fact, the solemn truth, that it is appointed unto man once to die. But after this, the judgment. It'll not matter one iota what a person's social or moral standing may be in this world. Let him be a leading light in the community, or just an ordinary 5'8" going about his daily business. It doesn't matter. The loss of health brings one and all to the same level, that of needing help. And isn't it true that for some people, getting them to admit that there is a need is so often the hardest thing to do? Some have been known to battle with pain, but refusing to have the problem attended to. Maybe some are frightened of doctors, or more likely, afraid to face the truth that there is a serious problem that they hope is somehow going to go away. All too often, pride of heart hinders a soul admitting that there is a need. And while these things may be true in the physical sense, it's all too often true for the matter of the well-being of the eternal soul is concerned. That is by far more important than having any bodily ailment. How much attention needs to be given to the matter of the soul? It's that part of our being that will never cease to be. Some people live with the idea that when you're dead, you're dead. That's the end. That's not what the Bible teaches. Yet how neglectful so many are of it. Isn't it striking, men and women, that the one thing that mankind needs the most, more than anything, is the very one thing that men don't want? Why is that? It's because the devil has men's minds blinded. In this passage of God's word that we've been looking at here, we have an instance wherein great concern is expressed over a young lad. His body was taken with a great fever. Indeed, The scripture reminds us here, he was actually at the point of death. Now, if this was your young lad, imagine how you would feel. He's dying. He's only a young lad. I mean, we don't expect our children to die before us. But you have a young lad, or maybe a young girl, and that young person is at the point of death. How do you feel? Would you not pull out all the stops? Would you not do everything and anything to see that one restored to health and strength? Here, the intervention of divine power was sought, and a miracle was wrought, wherein not only was this young lad raised again to health and strength, but faith was created in members of his family, and people were saved. You see, the Lord speaks through all sorts of circumstances, and it's true. God has his own ways of bringing souls to himself. And in this instance, the Lord used this young lad's illness to speak to other people. And I wonder, has the Lord maybe spoken to you, perhaps through the illness of a loved one, or even the death of a loved one? But the question is, have you been giving heed to his speaking voice? You know, there are no accidents with the Lord. And nobody welcomes sickness in the home. Sickness is no respecter of persons. It affects people of all ages and backgrounds and everything else. But sometimes and very often the Lord has to use circumstances like that to speak to men's hearts, to get them to think of the need to prepare for eternity. I want to look a little closer at this incident that's recorded here. It concerns a nobleman and his son. And very simply, there are three things we want to examine. Firstly, there's the burden that he exhibited. Now, this nobleman is overwhelmed with a great and desperate need. And he did a very wise thing. He sought the Lord to ask him for help. My God has said, Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. And his promise is, I will deliver thee, thou shalt glorify me. Oh, if only we could get people to do that. You know, people take ill and they look for all sorts of remedies. Worldly, physical, material remedies. Remedies that man has produced. Some of them work, some of them don't. But how many ever think to go to the Lord, the great physician? And God says, call upon me, I'll deliver you. Now we need to try and put ourselves, of course, in this man's shoes to get a sense of the urgency that he felt. Notice verse 46 of the chapter. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. I'm sure you've heard about that miracle. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, Cana is 20 miles from Capernaum. So right away you can see here's a man has gone to great lengths to find the Lord Jesus. 20 miles, did he walk? Did he ride a donkey? Whatever form of transport he used, it was going to take at least a couple of hours to get there, and then a couple of hours back again. How did he know about the Savior? Had somebody told him about that miracle at the wedding in Cana when the Savior turned water into wine? Certainly news like that was going to spread. I'm sure that must have been the talk of the country at the time, because that was the first miracle that the Savior ever performed. And how many people were blessed and satisfied through what he had done. I'm sure it was on everybody's lips. Did you hear what Jesus did at the wedding? Maybe this man had heard about it. Maybe he had even been a guest at the wedding. We don't know. But remember, that miracle was the first that our Savior performed. And whatever happened, it gave this man hope. Isn't that the one thing that men need today? Hope. Well, he's thinking, if this man, Jesus, can turn water into wine and satisfy so many people, surely he could heal my son. Would that not be his thinking? His concern is also something that may go much deeper than we realize. Because at first glance, we understand him to be concerned, not just because his boy is sick, but as verse 47 tells us, The boy is at the point of death. He's dying. From a human, from a physical point of view, it looks like this young lad hasn't long left in this scene of time. And you can imagine how anxious this father must have been. There's no mention of the mother, but I'm sure if she were still alive, she would be shedding her tears too. Here's a lad dying. That's reason enough for the urgency. But he's in Capernaum. He's 20 miles away from where the Savior is at. That only adds to the predicament. If this was your child, I'm sure you'd be seeking for the best attention. Now, there's something else here. He's away from the Lord. He's away from the Lord in the physical sense, 20 miles away. But I can't help but think he's a million miles away from the Lord spiritually. Why do we say that? Because he's in Capernaum. You may say, well, what difference does that make? Where is that? Well, in this instance, I believe it makes all the difference in the world. I could ask you to turn back for a moment to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. And here we read in Matthew 11, and verse 20, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done had been done in thee, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Well, you'll know that the city of Sodom was burnt to a cinder. The Lord destroyed it with fire from heaven because of the iniquitous practices that were carried on there, the practice of sodomy. But Capernaum is a city that is under the curse. He says, woe to that city. The Lord has pronounced his woe upon that city because of the obstinacy of her inhabitants. Capernaum eventually disappeared off the earth. That city has long since crumbled to dust. Now, those verses mention Tyre and Sidon. Those cities were wicked, known for their wickedness, known among other things, again, for the practice of sodomy, which, as the scripture says, is abominable in the sight of God. People don't like us to say that these days, but it's in the book. Tyre was a city of great material prosperity, a busy seaport. But while she rose in wealth, she sank in vice, as so often happens in seaports. Yet, in the mercy of God, the Lord sent repentance to that place. And Tyre was to become a great center for Christianity in the Apostle Paul's day. Sidon lies about 20 miles up the coast, and it too was visited by the Apostle. When Tyre and Sidon heard the gospel, mark this, people repented of their sins and their wickedness. But when the same gospel, the same message was preached in Chorazin and Bethsaida, there was indifference. Verse 21 of Matthew 11 speaks of mighty works being done there, miracles performed on her streets. But the hearts of the people just hardened against the gospel. And as for Capernaum, it's to be regretted that people were most insensitive to the work of God. Isn't it often the case that where city life is concerned, there's a tendency for people to become anonymous? In that sense, things are maybe not too bad in this country, but in cities in England, for example, that's terrible. Very few people in England know the people next door. Very few even speak to their neighbours. If you were to speak to somebody in the street, they look at you with the most awful suspicion. I was reading there recently of a young man who recognised this behaviour, and he thought, why do people go about with long faces and don't speak or smile at everybody else? He thought, do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go out today and I'll smile at everybody I meet in the street and I'll say hello. And so he set off. First person he met, good morning, and he smiled. Good morning, and he smiled. And this went on until eventually somebody reported him and he was arrested. Now, they couldn't charge him with anything. He explained the situation to the police. But he was arrested for smiling and saying good day to people. This was city life. City life in Capernaum was something different. Here was a city that had God's curse upon it. And beloved, Ulster, this land of ours needs to be careful that we don't end up in the same dreadful situation. And consider our history, 1859. And God moved in mighty fashion in this land and thousands of people were saved by the grace of God. Or the 1920s when W.P. Nicholson was preaching the gospel with power around this province. Multitudes of people were saved, one for Christ, and they're in glory tonight. This land has seen mighty works done of God over the years, but Ulster this evening has hardened her heart against the Lord. There's no fear of God today. Oh, it's easy to write on a gable wall somewhere, for God and Ulster means nothing. People are not interested in the things of God. And what it's supposed to be doing for Ulster is anybody's guess. We have now got sodomy on our streets. We have abortion. We've all sorts of sin, and the enemy has come in like a flood. And people don't care. How many will sanction these things just for a quiet life? And let's not miss what's happening here. Here's a nobleman whose son is not only dying, but he's dying in that place where the curse of God hangs over his head. Here's a young man. And unless something wonderful happens, he's heading for hell. And beloved, the same applies, not just in Capernaum. The same applies in Market Hill. Anybody who shuts out Jesus Christ, those who reject the gospel message, they're headed for the same hell's destruction. Does this father understand that his son needs to be saved? Or is he just worried about his health? Beloved, if you're unsaved this evening, this same curse is hanging over your head, and you ought to be concerned about that. The only worst situation is to be in hell already, because from there, there's no remedy. However, if you are unsaved, and you are under God's curse, you can be sure there's some dear Christian eye, even in our hearing tonight, praying for you, for your soul, that you would recognize your sinful condition, that you might find it in yourself to repent and come and receive Christ as your Savior. Many are concerned about you. Maybe it's your father, your mother, or in your case, maybe it's a son or a daughter who's concerned about you as their parent. But as long as that curse threatens you, you are on dangerous ground. And you need to come in repentance and be saved. It's for your own good, your own eternal good. Oh yes, you may be enjoying good health this evening. Dying is the farthest thing from your mind, but with all due respect, beloved, you don't know what's around the corner. You could go out onto that main road and be cut off. You could drop dead where you're sitting. None of us know. Proverbs 27:1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. For all we know, the death angel could come knocking on your door before it gets dark tonight. And then where will you be? If you're not saved, you're lost for all eternity. The burden this man exhibited, but notice then secondly the berating he experienced. Verses 47 and 48 of John 4. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, notice these words, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Now there are two reasons why the Lord answered the nobleman in this way. Firstly, to expose his unbelief. Now we might think, well, surely this man was actually exercising tremendous faith. After all, he hadn't brought his son to see the Savior. He'd left him back home 20 miles away. And he had come to ask in faith that the Lord would come and heal him. But that's it, you see. This wasn't asking in faith. If he'd been asking in faith, he'd have said something like, Lord, just speak the word, and my son will live. But what he was really looking for was for the Lord to come to his home and perform the miracle so that he could see what was being done. You see, the Savior saw into this man's heart. That's why he was able to say, except ye see, ye will not believe. And in the Greek original, the words will not are actually a double negative. This is a very strong term. The man was adamant that he wouldn't believe unless he could see the miracle take place. You may recall that when the Savior was on the cross, the unbelieving crowd said, Mark 15, 31 and 32, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. The truth is, they wouldn't have believed anyway. Even if he had come down, they'd have nailed him back up on the cross. That's how much they detested him. They had already witnessed enough miracles to know that he was indeed the Son of God with power, but they didn't want him, pure and simple. And here's a man who's no different. However, this berating by Christ was designed not only to expose to the man the unbelief in his own heart, but it was also designed to create faith in the Word of God. And incidentally, you'll notice in verse 48 that Jesus said, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. In this instance, ye is plural. The Savior spoke to all those who were listening that day. There were many Galileans gathered in that place. And the Lord was challenging the hearts of one and all. For they had all suffered from the same rotten unbelief. But unbelief in what? In the Word of God. Why do some churches have so many gimmicks to try and attract people into their services? It's because they're trying to fill the vacuum of their empty hearts and minds of the people with entertainment, but all the while robbing people of the pure Word of God. It's the entrance of God's Word that gives light, not entertainment. And when churches employ such things as circus performers to amuse their congregations, such things only invite faith in mankind, not faith in God. The Bible is clear on this, for it says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Too many people don't want to hear preaching these days. But preaching is God's method of getting the Word of God into men's ears. This nobleman was challenged about his faith, or rather his lack of it. Admittedly, he did show respect to the Savior, for he addressed him as Sir. But there were defects in his request. He said in verse 49, "Sir, come down ere my child die." And the man is limited to location and to life. He felt he must have Christ present in his home before the child could be healed. The same thing happened with Jairus. He felt that Christ couldn't work from a distance, so he wanted the Savior to come to his home and heal his daughter. You remember Mary and Martha? They're saved people, but they had a similar problem. They said, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, our brother had not died," referring to Lazarus. Isn't it just human to limit God's power? And isn't this why many people are not saved this evening? They know God can do it, for they've seen it happen in other people's lives. They've seen, but they're not prepared to believe it for themselves. Beloved, it's not enough to know that Christ can save or that he has saved other people. You must exercise faith in him to save you. Because until you do, you can never entertain any hope of heaven. And the last thought here is, and I'll be brief, is the blessing this man enjoyed. Verse 50 of John 4. Jesus saith unto him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." I notice the next words. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And the next verse has it that as he went, his servants met him on the road with the good news that indeed the child was healed. Now you notice that the blessing of God here is accompanied by a command. Go thy way. There's a blind man over in chapter 9, and there the Savior said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." When he was healing the man with the withered hand, Jesus said to him, "Stretch forth thy hand." The cripple that we read of in Matthew chapter 9 was told, "Take up thy bed and walk." And we referred there a moment ago to the raising of Lazarus, how Mary and Martha had complained. What did the Savior say there? "Lazarus, come forth." What does it tell us? It shows that not only is there power in the word of God, but that God expects obedience to that word. In this instance of the nobleman, the Lord was showing that his power is not restricted by distance. Remember, this man's young lad is 20 miles away, but the result is the same. And this ought to encourage those who are praying for souls on the mission field or wherever. But to any who are not saved, let's not miss what's important here. This man's request was heard when he believed on the word of God. Scripture says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You're not saved, beloved, by living a good life. I've lost count of the number of people who have said to me, "Oh, but, you know, I don't do anybody any harm. I live an upright life. I pay 100 pence in the pound. I even read a Bible. I say my prayers. I go to my church." That's not how you're saved. The scripture says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." What does it mean? It means understand, recognize, accept the fact, I am a sinner, born in sin. I think we said earlier, not a sinner because you do wrong. Do wrong because you're a sinner. Born in sin, shaping in iniquity. And unless that sin is dealt with, put away, repented of, unless you're prepared to turn from it, you'll not be saved. But again, the promise of God's word is, whosoever, and you can put your name in this verse, Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's it. Black and white. Put your name in that verse, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Not asking you to call upon the name of a church. There's not a church on this planet can save you. Salvation is not in church, not in religion, not in creed, not in anything. It's in the person of Christ. I've often said to people, if, as so many seem to feel, if your good life is all you need to get you to heaven, why then did Jesus Christ leave heaven, come and die on a cross? If we could get to heaven by our own good efforts, there was no need for a Savior to die and rise again. And the fact that he did come, he did die, and he did rise again is exactly why you need him. You see, there's no salvation anywhere else. It's not of works, lest man should boast. Nobody will stick his chest out in heaven and say, well, I got here because I did this, that, or the other thing. You'll only get to heaven by recognizing I'm an undeserving, unworthy sinner. But Christ Jesus died for sinners. If he died for sinners, then he died for me. And if God has accepted his sacrifice of himself, he gave his own life. If God has accepted his sacrifice as sufficient to satisfy divine justice, then by faith I lay my sins on his account. Now he said himself on the cross, the last thing he said before he died, it is finished. The work is done. I don't have to do anything else but believe on him. Believe in his finished work. Receive him as my Savior. Oh, be prepared to finish with sin, by all means. Leave your sin, lay it on his account. And because he has paid the account, you can't be charged. You go free. You go free not to sin again, but to live for his glory. To tell somebody else what the Savior has done for you. Beloved, you receive Christ tonight. Believe on him. Take him as your Savior. And you can go home and put your head on the pillow. And you can know, if you don't open your eyes again in this scene of time, you'll open your eyes in glory. And he'll be the first one you see. As we close, remember how we began. We say this young lad was in the place of the curse. He's in Capernaum. That's where every unsaved person is tonight, in the place of the curse. Under the curse of God because of sin. The only way to be saved from the consequences of that curse is to take God at his word. What did he say? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He can't promise any more. I'm sure we all have heard and would know John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that's you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The four things in that verse God can't do. He can't love anymore. He so loved this world. He can't give anymore. He gave himself. He can't invite anymore. Because he says, whosoever. And he can't promise anymore. He promises everlasting life. Beloved, can we make this any simpler? You and I, we all come into this world the same. I've often said it doesn't matter what size of a house your body is carried out of. The only thing that matters is where are you in eternity? Are you sealed? Are you with Christ? Or are you without Christ in a lost sinner's hell? Remember, eternity is forever. Our finite minds can't begin to comprehend what eternity really is. It's forever now. Time doesn't pass in eternity. It stands still. Somebody described it as eternity for the Christian, eternal day with no sunset. But for those who die without Christ, eternal night with no sunrise. It is forever today with no tomorrow or no yesterday. Forever now. Where will you be, beloved? Will you do what this man did? You know, we're encouraged here because not only did this man come to recognize the Savior was able to save his son, but that man believed the word of God, and he and other members of his family were all saved. The very same, they all took the same step. They came to take Christ at his word. They believed on him. The only antidote, beloved, to this curse is the blood of Jesus Christ. He became a curse for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If this evening finds you still under the curse, recognize it. But do something about it. Come just as you are. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Remember the thief on the cross? He had only moments left to live. And what did he say? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He didn't know how to pray. There was no point in telling that man he needed to go away and live a good life. He was breathing his last. Lord, remember me. Would you pray that prayer? Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. What was the Savior's promise to that dear man? Today. Today shall thou be with me in paradise. That's the promise of God, and it stands. It still stands. Well, what must it be to be under the curse of God? Hebrews 3:15 says, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Beloved, would you not come this evening? Come to that place where you're ready to finish with sin. Don't miss this, beloved. Your sin is going to damn you one day. If you don't finish with it, it's going to take you to hell. Now, we don't get any kicks out of saying that, but it's a truth you need to face. Your sin will take you to hell forever. There's no escape. There's no repentance there. There's no way back. Now, this salvation must be secured on this side of the grave. And the scripture reminds us that the time to be saved is now, today. This book says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Sunday, the 29th of August, 2021. This is the day of salvation. Tomorrow, if the Lord spares, you might not be here. We might get a phone call maybe tomorrow and say, so-and-so was at the meeting yesterday evening, but they died last night. I don't want to get a call like that. Beloved, don't you miss heaven for anything or for anybody. But come now just the way you are. The hymn writer put it like this, just as I am, without one plea but that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Will you come this evening, beloved? Listen, if we can be any help to you, would you come and speak to us and not embarrass anybody? If you know your need and you'd like to do something about it, you'd like to know you're saved, you'd like to be able to sleep tonight, the sleep of the just, then come and speak with us. Let us show you from God's word how you can be saved and know you're saved. You can go on your way rejoicing in the knowledge of sins forgiven, the peace of God reigning in your heart. And God bless his word even to this end and save you by his grace.